Well, good morning, everybody. What a great privilege it is for us to gather together this morning freely in our nation to worship our God and to have an opportunity to encourage one another and be encouraged and to worship and to hear from God's truth this morning. So, confessions. How many of you already have all of your Christmas shopping done? Wow, I'm impressed. Okay, how many haven't even started? There you go. All the guys in the room, say amen. That's right. Everybody. Was there even a female in the room who raised her hand and hadn't started yet? Oh, Tammy, you shouldn't even admitted that the second time. It's a good time of year. It's a great time to give because God has given to us. Amen? And so this morning, we're going to come to the conclusion of our study in the book of Nehemiah. It's been an exhilarating study and something that I trust you have been blessed by and encouraged by as we have studied it together as a pastoral team and worked through it together and had the privilege to present it each and every week to you. I can't believe it's been almost like 12 weeks since we've begun this text. But how great was Nehemiah? How great was Nehemiah? What an example for us, amen? I mean, what a testimony for us. And as we begin our study this morning, let me just ask you a question. This is going to seem a little far out, okay? So, how many of you are willing to admit that you are a pyromaniac? A few of us in the room, right? Jacqueline, get your hand up high. Here's the thing about pyromaniacs. You know what I mean? Like people who really, really enjoy starting fires and they use like 12 matches to light 4 candles. It's that kind of person, right? I'm going to let you in on a little bit of a secret. When I was a kid, I really enjoyed starting fires. And I was a little bit of a pyromaniac. I used the magnifying glass and the sun to light things. And it was just a lot of fun. Until one afternoon, I was standing behind a big box commercial building. And it got a little bit out of control. The fire took off faster than I thought it would, and it was the fall, and it was a little cool, and the wind was blowing, and I thought I was going to burn down that building, but by God's grace, my jacket was able to put it out as I continued to throw down the jacket and stomp on it and roll over it and do everything I could to stop this blaze that was quickly approaching this store that I won't even tell you what it is because you might go back to them and say, did you know that he? No, I'm just kidding. But I like to start fires. One of my joys in the summertime when we gather as a family together up in Michigan at our cottage is we have this little outdoor fireplace. And so I will wake up early in the morning and I will start that fireplace. And my job is to keep that burning all day long. You know, continue to throw logs on there, I mean, we go through a lot of trees in the summer, okay? So if there's any of you that don't like that, I'm sorry, I'll ask your forgiveness. But we go through a lot of trees, and we enjoy the fire. But here's the thing that I've noticed about fires. They're easy to start. And they take off quickly, but it is extremely difficult to keep them going. And over time, they begin to burn out. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once told a group of young officers, he said, I want you young men always to bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed. See, if this is true in the physical realm, then how much more truth is it for you and I this morning in the spiritual realm? It's rather simple to light up a fire in our spirits by preaching a strong sermon or gathering around and having a Bible study where we open God's Word and to get after it for the Lord, but without proper care, without proper refueling, without proper heart attitude, it quickly diminishes and extinguishes. You see, Nehemiah had stirred up a fire of faith amongst the people of God, and they're just about ready now to celebrate with him all that God had done. They've come so far. They came into Jerusalem and they rebuilt the wall in the first 6 chapters, and then in 8 through 10, their lives are being changed, and they're gathered around and they're ready to begin to celebrate all that God has done. And so this morning, let us open our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 12, and we're going to dive into that together and just look at what it means. 3 ways to keep our fire burning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we come this morning with a heart that has been stirred by the grace of God as we have just had the privilege to lift high your name, to ascribe you the worth that is due unto your name. And even as Robert reminded us to acknowledge this morning that you left it all. You gave up the heavens for a people that were shaking their fist in your face. So this morning we are full of gratitude, God. And we seek to learn from you this morning in your word. Would you challenge our spirits this morning? Would you set a fire within our hearts? Would you ignite a flame that continues to grow and continues to burn for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we completed chapter 10 last week, and the people had just made a covenant with one another and with their God that what they were going to do was they were going to be committed to set themselves apart from the people of the land and set themselves to the law of God. They were to turn aside from the world and they were to turn to God. And so in doing so, they were setting themselves apart in the areas of marriage, in the areas of the Sabbath, and in the areas of generosity. And we looked at that last week, and they were fired up and ready to celebrate all that God had done out of obedience to his word and that he was showing them in his word as they examined it from chapters 8 to chapters 10. And we come to chapter 11, if you just turn back a couple pages there, and in chapter 11, verse 1, it says this: Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So what's going on here is now they've rebuilt the city walls, they've rebuilt the rubble of the city, and now it's time to populate the city. They've rebuilt their lives, and we want to populate the city so that we can control the city and show forth the goodness of God and be a city that is a light on a hill. And so they want to populate the city, and so they draw straws. They go out, 10 of people together, they draw straws, and one is leaving their inherited land outside the city, wherever that is, whatever that was, and coming into the city. And so, can you imagine, like, in today's context, I grew up in the suburbs of Chicago in Wheaton, and if 10 of us had gathered around and drew straws, one of us had to go downtown Chicago. That would be kind of not so great. But in this context, Jerusalem, it would be awesome. And in fact, today, you'd be really glad you had that piece of land in the city, right? I mean, that's a valuable piece of land. But that's not what the purpose was. The purpose was to populate the city. And so we're going to go through chapter 11 and the first 26 verses of chapter 12. And what you see there is all the people that were outside Jerusalem, all the people that came into Jerusalem, and it lists them all by name. And that's what's going on. But as we are considering this morning, three ways to keep our fire burning, the first point that we want to look at begins in chapter 12, verse 27, and that is that I will rejoice in the Lord always. I will rejoice in the Lord always. It's one thing for us to gather together and to open God's word and be challenged in his truth. But one way to continue to allow the fire of the Spirit of God through the word of God to burn in our spirits and to be alive is to worship and rejoice in the Lord always. And so look at verse 27. It says this. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, chapter 12, 27, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving and with songs to accompany of cymbals and harps and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the districts around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields to Geba and Asmatha. For the singers but had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. And look what happens now. Verse 30, the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They had also purified the people, the gates, and the walls. And so what's happening is these people are preparing themselves to come to worship. And I wonder how many times we do that. Sunday mornings can be pretty hectic, right? You're trying to get everything ready. You're trying to put the kids in the car. You're trying to get everything going on in your life. But have we come prepared, purified ourselves, ready for worship? Look at verse 31. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on the top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate. So can't you just see this, like Nehemiah, he's going to get two choirs together, and he's going to put them on top of the wall. In verse 38 says this, the second choir proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the Tower of Furnaces to the broad wall. And then in verse 40 it says this, then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God, and so did I and half of the officials with me. Now stop there just for a second. I want you just to kind of get your head around this picture. Dave spent a long time rebuilding this wall, not too long, 52 days, right? Amazing. 18 feet high, 9 feet wide, 2 miles long. And they're rebuilding this wall. And they now, having dedicated their lives, now it's time to dedicate the wall. And so to do that, they're going to worship the Lord. They're going to rejoice in all that God has accomplished. And so Nehemiah says, I'm going to take one choir and you're going to stand on the wall here and you're going to go this way. And another choir, you're going to stand on the wall here and you're going to go that way. And they walk around on top of the wall until they meet in the temple. Look at verse 43. It says, and on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. I'm just going to tell you that that was probably a all-out, rocked-out, amazing worship moment for sure. I mean, the work that had been done on the wall by chapter 6, the work that had been done in the people in chapters 8 through 12, and now a time to celebrate all that God had done. And verse 43 says, why did they rejoice? Why? Because God had given them what? Great joy. He'd given them great joy. Through what? Here's something key for us. It's a principle for us this morning. He had given them great joy through great sacrifice. Through great sacrifice. See, nothing great comes without sacrifice. It just doesn't happen that way. Nothing great comes without sacrifice. And so he had given them great joy through sacrifice. And they had gathered to rejoice in him, to worship him, to celebrate the Lord. I would just tell you that of many of the scenes that we see in Scripture, this is one that I would love to see played back on video. I'd love to be able to go to YouTube right now and pull up Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27 to 47, and just watch these two choirs on the wall singing, worshiping God with great joy after great sacrifice. Can't you just see the people? I mean, I can just envision this moment, this moment of celebration. What is it like? It's kind of like, I'm going to put it into a context of what it might be like, a little bit of on top, worshiping the Lord, all out with their lungs, ascribing His worth, singing, celebrating, and just, I mean, just in awe of what God had accomplished. Now, in our world, we might say, you know, one way to do that would be to stand up and say, we're going to get up there and do a little cooling the gang, right? Like, celebrate good times, come on, right? He's saying, come on, let's go. We're going to celebrate the Lord. And it's going to be awesome because He has accomplished much through sacrifice. See, here's a thought this morning. The more that we celebrate the goodness of our God and His mighty deeds, the more that we elevate our love and appreciation for Him. The more that we celebrate God and His work and all of His deeds, is the more that we elevate our love and appreciation for Him. There's a direct, proportionate relationship between celebration and elevation. When we're speaking about God, Deuteronomy 26, verse 11 says, rejoice in all the good that the Lord has given you. Deuteronomy 12, 18, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all of your undertakings. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. See, rejoicing in the Lord, it helps us to keep that fire burning. To worship the Lord, it helps us to keep that fire burning. To ascribe the Lord the glory and the honor that is due His name, it helps us to keep that fire burning. Rejoice over our families. Rejoice in our marriage. Rejoice in the workplace. Rejoice with friends. Rejoice in your heart. Rejoice in the Lord. By the way, how does it describe how they're rejoicing? What does it say? Loudly. I'm talking like this is not one of those hands in the pocket type worship moments, right? This is an all in, all ascribed worth to the glory of God. And they're loud. Psalm 47:1 says, oh, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with a voice of joy. Psalm 66:1-12 says, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. You say, well, Pastor, like, right now you're just trying to encourage me to become a better worshiper who sings louder, right? No. I'm not doing that at all. I'm mostly just trying to exhort us to do what the Bible does and encourages us to do. It's a beautiful picture of worship so as to allow us to be like that. Can you imagine if we looked at every Sunday morning worship as an opportunity to get up on the wall of Jerusalem in our hearts and minds and to proclaim the goodness of God to the God who has rescued us from the domain of darkness and put us into His marvelous light? Can you imagine what that would do to our worship in this environment? I'm just telling you right now, visitors would come into this church and they would look and they would be in awe of what they are witnessing, because they would say that these people are fired up about Jesus. I desire that. I hope you do. I'm praying that God will stir that up in our hearts, that we would be that kind of testimony, that kind of witness to any that would come into our midst, that would see us and acknowledge that these people, like they said of the disciples in Acts 4, have been with the Lord through the week. Right? That ought to be our heart's desire. See, the other thing to keep the fire burning was they had an opportunity as they were up on the wall to look at what God had accomplished. When they were building and they were after their craft and they were doing it all and working it down and
clearing out the rubble underneath, they never really had an opportunity to focus wholly on what was accomplished. Don't you love it when you've been working for a long time on something? Linda understands this, right? You've been working a long time on something, and you've been building, and all of a sudden it's done, and you can be like, that's really, really amazing what God accomplished. And so as they walked and worshiped the Lord on the wall, they had opportunity to look at all that God had accomplished for 2 miles as they worshiped the Lord. So as we have opportunity to keep the fire burning, we can do so by worshiping the Lord. There's a second thing that we see here in verse 44 to 47, and that is that they would continue to worship the Lord with willful, generous giving. We saw their commitment in chapter 10 to that, but in chapter 12 now, again, their challenge is to continue in that area of giving. There's a second thought we want to look at this morning, and that is that if we want to keep our fire burning for the Lord, that we need to continually reevaluate our hearts. We need to continually reevaluate our hearts, not only rejoice in the Lord always, but continually reevaluate our hearts. And one of the ways that we keep our hearts on fire for Jesus Christ is to continually be looking at our heart. How often are you examining your heart? The Bible says that our hearts are desperately wicked, right? John Calvin said that our hearts are a house for the idols, right? It's a habitat for idols. And we are to examine our hearts and re-examine our hearts and to look at our hearts daily. We sing a lot here, a song where it says, you know, I will set my heart, set my heart on you. Right? Are we doing that? Are we really setting our heart on the Lord? So just for us to consider, if you will, this morning, what we've learned in this study over the many weeks that we've been together. And one of the ways to reevaluate and to evaluate our hearts is to compare our heart attitude to the heart's attitude of the people that we see in the Scriptures. And so our second thought this morning, I will continually reevaluate my heart. I want us to examine what we've learned through this study and look at the heart attitudes of the people and look at the heart attitude of Nehemiah, a couple examples, and compare our hearts to that so that we can evaluate and reevaluate our hearts this morning. And so you remember that when we began this study, we began by challenging ourselves to pray that God would enlarge our hearts. Enlarge our heart for the lost, for the Lord, and for the labor. So that we might prepare and become ready to minister to a new community of people that don't even know we exist. By the way, step aside for a second. Yesterday morning, about 2 a.m., they started to pour concrete on our site. I don't know if anybody saw that, but I called Pastor Jason Friday and said, hey, because you're the closest one that lives there, could you go over and take a picture? And by God's grace, he did. So we have a bunch of pictures, and so I want to just show you. Oh, yeah. And you'll see this is them starting out early in the morning, and it's working its way through. And you can see they have all the rebar set up, and they're getting ready to pour. And you might remember we had quite a thunderstorm that morning, Saturday morning early. But they were out there, and they were getting the work done. And the work continued and continued and continued. Yeah, amazing. Really, really exciting stuff going on out there. And then it's starting to break day, and you can see they're almost complete. And then, look at that. Foundations, right? It's there. Amen, right? I mean, is God awesome? Amazing. But as we look for a moment here at Nehemiah and the people, Let us examine our hearts and see what we can learn. Let's start here with the people of God. Nehemiah, he comes along and he tells them all that God had done for them in chapter 2 in order that they might no longer be a reproach. And he presents them with a project, and the project is to go and to rebuild the wall. And if you remember, back in chapter 2, they hear the news, they contemplate everything that he's told them about God's favor, and in verse 17, Nehemiah comes to them, he says, "You see the bad situation of chapter 2 we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand," verse 18, "of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us arise and build.' So they put their hands to the good work." Now, that's a great example for us. And if we're evaluating our hearts, the way to evaluate our hearts by comparing to the example of the people in chapter 2 is to ask the questions, is that how quick we respond to the needs? When somebody presents an opportunity before us and says, "Hey, God is working here, but I need somebody to come alongside this situation and to carry the ball," how quick are we to jump into that to do so? When presented the opportunity to serve God, how quickly do we reply? They don't even bat an eye, do they? They're like right on it. We will arise and build. And they put their hands to the good work. This is a good work that God is calling us to, church. This is a good work. There's a lot of works, and many, many works are bad works, but this is a good work. It's called being a believer in the body of Christ and carrying out the Great Commission. That's a good work that God is calling us to. And they jumped right in, and they gave of their time, their talent, and their treasure. What else do we learn from the people in Nehemiah so far? Well, you might remember in chapter 8, not only were they eager for the labor, but they were also eager for the Lord. In chapter 8, Ezra comes. Nehemiah has Ezra come, and he brings the book, and the people call out. They say, "Hey, open the book. Oh, and by the way, when you open it, read from the book." And they had this longing desire to hear what God had to say. And when they heard the word of God, what happened? They responded in repentance to his truth. Now, how often are we doing that? First of all, are you opening the book during the week? See, we're reevaluating our hearts here, and we're trying to say, okay, over the course of these 11 weeks, we've been looking at God's word here together, and these are ways that we can compare ourselves to the people of this story in Nehemiah, this account of Nehemiah's real life situation, and we're asking the question, are we responding the way that these people have responded? And so, how often do we open the book? I know Monday gets busy. Tuesday's no less busy. Wednesday's no less busy. Right? But are we reading it? And are we heeding it? And does it bring us often to a place where we have to confess our sin before a holy God because we acknowledge our shortcomings? See, they had an eagerness for the labor. They had an eagerness for the Lord. They also had an eagerness to be set apart. To be set apart, you'll remember back in chapter 10, it said, "Hey, listen, we're going to set ourselves apart from the world. We're going to be separated from the things of the world." You know, the Bible says in Romans 12, it says to what? Be not conformed to the pattern of this world, right? But be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what God's after in our lives, that we would show forth his glory in a brighter way as the fire burns for him. As we reevaluate our hearts, we see if we match up in ways that will be helpful and to keep that fire burning. And so they were eager to be set apart, are we? I love the fact that in John 17, the creator of the universe who gave up everything he had in the heavenlies and came to the earth to live a sinless life for you and for me and to go to the cross and die and to rise again victorious over sin so that we who embrace him by faith might have life and have it abundantly. I love that that creating God is the one in John 17 who prayed for you and for me. That's an awesome thought. You know, we think, well, we're going to pray and we're going to ask God for, you know, whatever. Or we're going to pray and we're going to praise God. He prayed for you. And in John 17, you know what he prayed? Here's part of it. He said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Aren't you thankful that the creator of the universe prayed that you might be kept from the evil one? The one who is the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us. And 1 John 4:4 says that greater is he, that one, Jesus Christ, who is in us than the one who is in the world. I'm telling you, church, if you have embraced Jesus Christ, you have a lot to be rejoicing about this morning. You have a lot to stir up that fire within you. And he prays for you. He prayed for you. And yet the world is so easily affecting our lives, is it not? It so easily entangles us, leads us astray, brings us according to the wrong way, often. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father. But it's from the Father of this world, and he's a liar. And his desire is to steal and to kill and to hurt and to damage. So, as we look at the people and their response, we can learn much about how to keep our fire going. How about Nehemiah? Let's just examine a few little highlights in the book that we've been studying now for 12 weeks about Nehemiah and his response as we evaluate our own hearts. Let's compare ourselves to Nehemiah for a moment. And as we think back, what lessons can we take from Nehemiah that will keep our fires burning? Number one, I think there's two thoughts that we want to look at. Number one is Nehemiah had a vertical perspective on his life. He had a vertical perspective, and that manifested itself in two areas. The first is that he went to God with everything. He went to God. Turn back to chapter 1 for a minute. Chapter 1, verse 4. He's just heard a report about what's going on in Jerusalem and his people, and he's 900 miles away, and these folks are hanging out in Susa, and he's like, I can't believe the great distress that my people are in. And here's what he says in verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I just wonder, when was the last time you heard of somebody's distressing situation and you sat down and wept? And more or less prayed and fasted for that person's circumstance. See, if we're going to keep our hearts aflame, then I think there's some areas where we can apply some of these principles to our heart to keep that going in a way that would bring greater glory, shine brighter, burn longer. Amazing, if you wanted, you could read his prayer 5-9. It's an incredible prayer, but he always goes to God with his concern. You get it again in chapter 2, right? As he came before the king. And the king, he's nervous to go before the king. You remember the story, right? He's a little bit concerned because nobody comes before the king and is sad. And he's already been sad before the king. And the king asks him why he's been sad. And then he tells him a little bit. And then the king says to him in verse 4, he says, what would you request? Now, if you've been praying for 4 months about something and you have really felt like God has put it on your heart to share a burden with the king, and you've been praying for that opportunity, and that opportunity finally comes, and he says, what would you request? I'm telling you, like, that's on the tip of your tongue. You're like, I got to go to Jerusalem, and I got to do something special for you. Right? Like, you're just asking the question right out, but no. Not Nehemiah, because he's got this vertical perspective, and he always goes to God first. And so what does it do? It says he prayed. Not probably a long prayer, not probably anything that would have made the king more suspicious of his sadness, but he prayed. And he asked God for the right words to say. I love that dependency on the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that we are to be a people who cast all of our cares upon him. Why? Because it tells us that he cares for us. So I don't know what burden you're carrying right now this morning. I don't know what pain you're experiencing this week and all the things that are going on. Some of you, I have some ideas and we pray together about. But what I do know is there is one that does know. And the Bible says that he cares for you. And we need to cast those upon him so that he might care for those as well. And to do that, the verse right before this says we are to humble ourselves before him. And cast those cares upon the one who is able to care for them greater than we can. There's a second thing that we notice. Not only does Nehemiah go to God with everything, but Nehemiah also glorifies God in every situation. He testifies to God in every situation. In chapter 2 still, in verse 18, what does he say? I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me. Remember the story, right? The hand of my God had been favorable to Nehemiah. He had gone to the king, he asked for permission, and he needed all of these things. He needed passports, he needed, you know, materials and supplies and army and horses and all the things that the king gave him. But he doesn't say the king had been good to him, the king had been favorable. He says the hand of my God had been favorable to him. Verse 20, he says it again. So I answered them and said, the God of heaven will give us success when facing opposition. In chapter 4, we see it again, right? Chapter 4, amazing. The opposition is heating up. It's getting more and more aggressive. And the opposition itself comes alongside and says, you won't do this. You can't do this. You won't do this. In fact, it's in chapter 4, I believe, where Tobiah says, hey, let me just tell you little guys, you feeble Jews, what you're trying to do up there, it's a waste of your time, because if a fox walks up on that wall, he's going to crumble. Guess what, Tobiah? We just had two choirs up there, and they were just worshiping the Lord. All right? So you're wrong. But they cried out, you won't, and some within got scared, and they said, we can't. And what happens? Nehemiah says, God will. God will. Look at verse 14. Middle of the verse, it says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And in verse 20, our God will fight for us. I'm just here to tell you this morning that if you want to keep that fire going in your life and in your heart, and it keep it on fire, ablaze for the glory of God, one of the great ways for us to accomplish that is to continually acknowledge the goodness of God. Continually see and look for opportunities of the goodness of God and what God is doing and God at work, and celebrate those things. You might remember almost 2 years ago now when we sat down and we looked at this opportunity to pledge resources to our new facility. And on that Sower Sunday, you might recall, I mentioned to you one thing there that I think is so important. And if you haven't already done that, start incorporating that. But when you made a sacrifice and a commitment to pledge to the construction of this new facility, the one thing I mentioned to you was make sure that you include your children in the process. Why? Not so they would complain every time you couldn't get a Slurpee or buy them another toy or whatever it was that you were sacrificing to be able to give to the sower's satchel, the building for Sower Sunday, right? But because it was more important that they experience the sacrifice with you so that in the future out here, when we have the privilege of seeing lives transformed and testimonies proclaimed from the waters of baptism, that they can raise their hands and worship God and celebrate with you. It's going to be awesome. Because God is at work. And that's what we're trying to do. And that's what Nehemiah does. He continually points them back to the things that God has done and the things that God is doing and will do. So much. There's a third point. Let's move on. I will work to rekindle the flame of faith. I will work hard to rekindle the flame of faith. You see, any relationship takes work. It takes sacrifice. It takes effort. And sadly, sometimes we take two steps forward and three steps back. Sometimes we slide away a little bit because we're not working enough to rekindle the flame. But we need to by implementing some of the things that we've already discussed. See, it's easy to retreat from the things of the Lord. It's easy to regress. It's easy to fall away. It's easy to backslide from the truth. And you would think that if you were writing the book of Nehemiah, you would love to have finished it at the end of chapter 12, but it doesn't end there. Continues for one more chapter. So in chapter 13, look what it says in verse 1. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned that curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. That happened in chapter 10, right? And they said, we're not going to associate with them. We're not going to be unequally yoked with them. And prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, being related to Tobiah. When you hear Tobiah, everybody go, ugh. Tobiah. Yeah. He's a bad guy. Because Tobiah was what? He was an Ammonite. Said that in chapter 2. And he was an enemy of the people of Israel. But Tobiah had prepared, Eliashib had prepared a place for Tobiah, verse 5, a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Now I'm just going to show you what's happened here. They have gone astray. The commitment that they made to be separated from foreigners, they haven't done. And they have now brought in an enemy to live where? In the temple. And not only in the temple, but in the place where their tithes and offerings and all of those grain offerings and everything were to come and be stored. So they've gone away from that commitment as well. You say, well, how could that happen with Nehemiah there? It didn't. Look at verse 6. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king. So Nehemiah goes away, and all junk comes out, right? It's horrible. It's horrible. There's a famous saying, we say it often, right? When the cat's away, what? The mice will play. And so Nehemiah goes on a discovery, and in verse 7 it says, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. In verse 10, he says, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the services had gone away, each one to his own field. So they weren't getting the tithes to the Levites, and so the Levites couldn't support themselves. Guess where the Levites went? They left the city. They went out back to their inherited farms and whatever it was that they could do to try to create some resources for themselves. And in verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and so they have now gone away from celebrating the Sabbath. In verse 23, in those days I also saw the Jews had married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and so they now are being unequally yoked, and they are finding every way to be entangled by the sin of the world. And it's so easy for us to stray when we are not under spiritual leadership. I'm amazed at often how people will make spiritual decisions with spiritual consequences without any spiritual counsel or spiritual advice. It's not healthy. It's not well. We are all too often the mice in our commitments to the Lord. The only difference is the Lord never leaves. The Lord never leaves. Think about it. This happened with the people of in Moses' day, right? Moses went up the mountain. He came down, and what does he find in Exodus chapter 32? He finds the people worshiping an idol. That's the story of the book of Judges. The sin of the people, God sends a judge, they repent, the judge leaves, sin repeats. Paul planted many churches in the New Testament. We see it throughout, right? And he goes and he plants these churches and he pours his life into these churches and he gives them everything he has spiritually, and then he sets up leaders and he leaves. And what happens? A year, two, three down the road, he needs to write a letter to, you know, confront them on something that they've allowed to creep in to the church. See, here's what the principle that I'm trying to point out this morning is: this, that we're sinners. We're all sinners. Each one of us. And this is why we have to be aware of our sin as we evaluate our hearts, and to see sin, to call sin what it is. It is sin. It is evil in the sight of our God. But could I encourage you? You're not the only one in the room that struggles with sin. Everybody here struggles with sin. Every one of us. There's nobody here that is immune from the struggle of sin. Paul was not immune from the struggle of sin. With this, we're going to close. Turn to Romans 7. Paul was not immune from the struggle of sin. In verse 14 of Romans 7, he says this: For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage, into sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am practicing, what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. Paul's like, I don't even understand why I'm doing this, but I'm doing it. I'm falling into sin because I'm doing it. And he goes on, but if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want to do. Anybody ever been there? If you're breathing, you've been there. But if I'm not doing the very thing I don't want to do, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? I would just ask this morning, have you ever come to the point where you've acknowledged that in your life? Say, hey, wretched man that I am, I'm a sinner. Who will set me free from this sinful sinful flesh? The answer is in the next verse. Look at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that while we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus to die a brutal death on our behalf, that we might have life and have it abundantly. We thank you, God, for the testimony of Nehemiah.